If the internet network goes down, or worse, your phone network goes down, it seems as if life has stopped, or at least life has been put on pause. Less serious but still annoying is when the network speed is just crawling along. That is, when the bandwidth is somehow being throttled back. Presuming the speed is zero, that the network is down, what can you do? You're cut off. Your social network is down, therefore your social life is over. College-age students look at their phones on average somewhere between 74 and 150 times a day. And why there's that variation depends upon the year of the study. If there's no way for you to access that phone and get to the rest of the world between 75 and 150 times a day, you're just an isolated monad in a strange world. And that is a serious limitation to one's well-being. Whether the quality of all these communications is good or bad, people can and should debate. But whether one communicates via text message emoji or an Instagram comment, or whether one sees a friend in the flesh and gives a nice fleshly smile, these communication patterns testify to our social character as human beings. And the hardware breakdowns testify to the reality of social breakdowns. If those social breakdowns are harmful and have been caused by our own choices, our own fault, we call them sins. Sin attacks the flourishing of our social networks. God himself is a communion of three divine persons, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. God created us so that we could be in a communion with his communion, and so that there could be a communion with the angels and saints, the communion of Christ's church. Serious sin cuts off these bonds. It deadens the conversation that should be happening over our spiritual network. Sin wounds others, but it also wounds ourselves. If as Christians we're shocked by sin, we should be solicitous for the sacrament of penance, and we will be saved by this sacrament. That's the general point of this talk entitled A Spiritual Lifeline, Why We Should Go to Confession. The Sacrament of Penance, also called the Sacrament of Confession or Reconciliation, this sacrament is a structured Catholic ceremony wherein God, through his Catholic priest, forgives a baptized person of his or her sins. In a nutshell, this occurs through a conversation between a priest and a penitent person. The penitent confesses his sorrow for past sin and willingness to do a satisfactory act of penance. In turn, the priest transforms this humble submission by giving the satisfactory penance to be done and by absolving the penitent with the words, "I absolve you from your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Therein, God forgives this person of all his grave sins. My talk this evening will elucidate the foundations for the practice of the sacrament. Herein, I will cover how the sacrament builds upon a lifestyle of penance. I'll talk about what reasons there are for doing the sacrament as a whole and in each of its component parts, and how to grow in practicing the sacrament. The focus will be the theology of the sacrament, and as with any good theology, there are ramifications for our spiritual lives. I've given three handouts. The first provides a general outline of what I'll be covering. It also has some further reading if you are interested. I will not be focusing in this presentation on the mechanics of how to go to confession. For that, I brought along a booklet that I found on the internet. You can, of course, ask your fine Franciscan chaplains here at Duke Catholic Center, Father Brad and Father Mike. They certainly know the mechanics. They can help you out in terms of how to go confession to themselves or to some other priest. The last handout comes from when I was a priest at our chaplaincy at the University of Virginia. Basically, when students or young adults were becoming Catholic or becoming more active in their faith, they sometimes did not know what is a serious sin and what is not. And so the priests were talking about this and what should we do about this. And so I, with their input, developed this sheet entitled Acts That Are Intrinsically Gravely Sinful Beyond the Usual Suspects, such as murder. Pretty much everyone realizes that murder is something gravely wrong, but what else? So a grave sin occurs when an act involves a serious matter, is done with knowledge of the evil nature of the act, and is done with the consent of the will. If one of those qualities is missing, this sin is not grave, it's not mortal, it's rather light or venial. If people have not been raised in a Catholic environment, they're not necessarily going to know what God and the Church consider to be grave matter. Hence, this sheet. Now, I'm sure everyone here at Duke is a saint, so we don't need to worry too much about such things. You can say, ignorance and serious sins are problems among UVA students, but not here at Duke. Okay, but perhaps you have rivals at UNC that would be interested. I should admit it's a bit risky to give you this without having the time to go over it in detail. For instance, on page 2, as someone was mentioning beforehand, and as I was planning on talking about anyway, in the entry for some actions that are not necessarily grave matter, not recycling is the last entry. This is not to suggest that you should not recycle. It's good for you to recycle. But if you find yourself with an empty soda can and there's no recycling bin around and you shouldn't litter, which could be sinful too if you want to think about it, but you just dump that soda can in the normal trash bin, that's not a big deal. It's not as if you dumped a ton of industrial waste into the lake. It's not as if you euthanized your annoying great aunt. Both of those would be seriously sinful. No. So please do recycle. But if you can't for some small reason, or you can't in a small occasion, what we're saying is don't worry about it. So, your smart students, take a look. Perhaps this sheet can give or spur some needed moral reflection. Lastly, and I should say too, it's not as if that sheet is all-encompassing. Perhaps there should be other things on it. Maybe not. These were just things that the priest and I at UVA were thinking would be helpful. Lastly, since a grave sinner cannot be found at Duke, along the way of my lecture, I'll try to illustrate what all this means by way of an imaginary sinner. Since I come from a French background, French heritage, I'll pick on my own nationality and find a sinner among my compatriots. So we'll call him Philippe the Fiend, the worst cat burglar ever to have hit Paris, a sort of roguish character out of a Victor Hugo novel. For those of you from other countries, we can only imagine what notorious sinners have existed in those places at those times. Let's talk about the virtue of penance. What do we do with sin? How do we get out of it? How do we restart the conversation after we've hung up on a friend, or smashed our own phone with a hammer, or blown up the cell tower, such that those social networks do not exist? How do you boot up the bandwidth? First off, it's God, more than we, who does the rebooting. If we have turned fundamentally away from God in serious sin, God is the only one who can turn our heads around, show us his goodness, and thus make us revile sin and be forgiven. That process is the justification of the sinner. Left to himself, Philippe the Fiend's first burglary of a poor Frenchwoman will lead to a second, and a third, and a fourth, either of the rich or the poor. And it may well lead to other types of sin, French or otherwise. We can never be smug about leading a virtuous Catholic life. We can never turn up our noses against sinners. Such would be the error and sin of Pelagianism, Instead, but for the grace of God, there go I. So God is the one who turns us around, and he gets us involved. There are different types of justification. Baptismal justification can work with children before the age of reason. But for those of us past the age of seven or so, our justification involves our exercise of the virtue of penance. What is this virtue? There can be an emotional sadness for one's misdeeds. That, however, is not the virtue of penance. The virtue is something that engages our intellect and will. St. Thomas Aquinas defines the virtue of penance as a moderated grief for past sins, with the intention of removing them. This sorrow is displeasure or disapproval with regard to the past deed, with the intention of removing its results, namely the anger of God and the debt of punishment. So while the sin is in the past, the virtuous response is in the present. The penitent person aims at the destruction of that past sin. That sin is seen from a supernatural perspective, for that sin is seen as offensive to God, as destructive of God's creation, and as deserving of God's punishment. All of this is a look back at the past sin. But while Philippe the Fiend may have regrets about pilfering jewelry, does this impact his present and future? Yes. The virtuous penitent will act to cease the sin now and in the future, and he will render compensation for the past sin. This decision and this action to move away from the pattern of sins is crucial. Many sinners may recognize their sin. They may even be disgusted by their sin, but they like the sin or the lifestyle, and so they do not make the break and try to move to a new lifestyle, to move forward into a new life. A crucial difference exists here between shame and penance. A person can have shame with respect to an evil deed that is still in the present. But a person who has the virtue of penance, when he regards the evil deed as something of the past, that's something of an old lifestyle. And for that, he has this virtue of penance. So sin and virtue cannot exist at the same time in the same person. They are contraries. A person is either positively oriented toward virtue or negatively toward sin, or vice versa. And if a sin exists now, it's at least existing in the person's will. A past sin may have stopped materially. The person may not be robbing banks anymore or robbing apartments like Philippe the Fiend. But if Philippe the Fiend is still hankering after that sin, if he's still desirous of committing robberies, those past acts can still be alive. Philippe, the virtuous penitent, rejects that past sin and resolves to live a godly life now. The virtue of penance, this intellectual and volitional rejection of past sin, this can be lived by anyone at any stage of salvation history, whether one has received divine revelation or not. By the natural law, by the natural use of our intellect and will, the so-called noble pagan in the middle of the rainforest, cut off from Christianity, he could have the stirrings of a guilty conscience. You can know that murder, for instance, is immoral, and he could do penance. Some sort of impetus from God, what's called an actual grace, would be operative in this action. Even if the penitential act is just in its initial stirrings, and even if God does not give the state of grace, sanctifying grace. In contrast to that noble pagan, the Jewish practitioner of the virtue of penance will avail himself of those helps accorded by God in his covenant with the Jews. And as for Christians, we have the sacrament of baptism as the primary form of justification for major sin. As Christ said in the Gospel of John, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." For the Christian before or after baptism, justification for grave personal sin involves a deeper and more detailed process than the general process of justification that I specified a bit earlier. For the Christian, justification, of course, begins with the operation of God. He's always first. He has to turn the person's heart. This leads to an act of faith, a recognition of God's existence, a recognition of God's sovereignty over human action, a recognition of God's ability to forgive. Third, there is a movement of servile fear, whereby a person is withdrawn from sin through fear of punishment. This is one of the classic motives for what's called supernatural attrition, a graced but immoral sorrow for sin. This differs from what's called natural attrition. Natural attrition is when one fears sin only for its earthly punishment. So if Philippe the Fiend fears being caught by the Parisian police, who will throw him into the Bastille, the city jail, Philippe the Fiend, still caught in vice, is not worried about being thrown to the justice of God. But Philippe the Fiend, if he hears the peals of the bells of Notre Dame, and he senses, wow, this is a holy day, maybe I should try to get holy myself, if he starts worrying about being thrown into hell, Philippe the Fiend can become Philippe the Penitent. Here he has servile fear. He's just worried about his skin in hell. It's better than being worried about being thrown into jail. We're getting a bit farther along in the justification process. A fourth step involves hope. A person makes a purpose of amendment in the hope of obtaining pardon. And so the penitent rejects the past sin, resolves to do good, and implores God's mercy, confidently expecting divine help. If you know your theological virtues, you see that we've moved from the first theological virtue, faith, to the second, hope. Then comes the third theological virtue, a movement of charity, whereby sin is displeasing to us for its own sake, and no longer for the sake of punishment. This is a classic definition of contrition, the perfect sorrow that is equivalent to the divine gift of the state of grace, the perfect sorrow that is equivalent to the divine gift of the forgiveness of sins. Herein, God loves the penitent as a good son or daughter, as a good friend, and the penitent reciprocates that charity. There's one final move. Here in filial fear, the penitent of his own accord offers to make amends to God through fear of him. So this is no longer servile fear, the fear of a slave. This is the loving fear of not wanting to disappoint a loved one by a half-hearted gift. Yeah, I remembered your birthday, but I forgot to get you a card or some flowers or something like that. No. This is the love between family members that is active, that is strong. This is the stage wherein Philippe the penitent does not just return all the stolen goods. He's done that long before in the process of justification. No, in this last stage, Philippe the penitent atones for his sins by volunteering to teach street urchins their Catholic catechism at the Parisian equivalent of the Boys and Girls Club. From God's perspective, the justification of a person takes place in an instant. From our perspective, we could see people subjectively being at one or other of the above steps. each of these steps in Christian justification, each of these steps in a more perfect living of the virtue of penance, this provides a reason why ultimately the Christian should seek and will seek the sacrament of penance. Those steps have been called motives toward contrition and motives toward the sacrament of penance. Allow me to make one final note about the virtue of penance and its push toward justification. A history of sin in a person's past is not necessarily an absolute negative. Because of original sin and personal sin, all of us, except for Jesus and St. Mary, all of us have to be penitents. Spiritual conversion should be taking place in persons' lives. We all have sin in our backgrounds. The virtue of penance should be normal. Indeed, to be a penitent is a plus, a strength, a virtue. There is a unique glory to being a penitent. Some saints are known as penitents because of the special depth of their penitential experience. For instance, there's Saint Dismas, the name given to the penitent thief crucified with Christ. Saint Dismas, the patron saint of penitent thieves, is the patron saint of our friend Philippe of Paris. Saint Dismas needs to help him with lots of prayers. By grace, moving through the virtue of penance, God inclines us to ask for forgiveness. And God can forgive us, however and whenever he wants. We know that when that justification occurs, it would involve the participation of the person in the life of the Trinity, the state of grace. But for the human steps that lead up to that point of forgiveness, and for the human steps of penitential gratitude that follow that forgiveness, the human being can do many penitential acts that can entail divine forgiveness. These acts can dispose us or move us to the fullness of contrition and charity. So, for instance, praying can be forgiving, or the act of physically crying over our sins can be forgiving. Making an act of faith in Christ can be forgiving. The letter of St. James teaches that whoever brings back a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins, that is, the sins of the evangelizer. But why should the virtue of penance for Christians lead to the sacrament of penance? Why should this be the normal outcome of penance? Why shouldn't the virtuous Philippe the Penitent stand on his head for 6 hours as a sign, as the reversal of his old life? For that, we need to turn to how God has arranged our forgiveness process for serious post-baptismal sin. Here we move to the institution of the sacrament. In the Old Testament, typical virtuous responses toward a prophetic call to repentance involved fasting, almsgiving, wearing sackcloth and ashes, and removing offensive practices such as idolatry and intermingling with pagans and their ways. Within the covenants, God also taught certain concrete ways for forgiveness to occur. For instance, in Leviticus 6, God says to Moses that a thief can be forgiven by returning all of the stolen goods, adding a fifth of that to the injured persons, and having an Israelite priest sacrifice a ram. That's what Philippe of Paris would have had to do if he were Jewish, living in Old Testament times. So a kind of institutional forgiveness is possible in the Old Testament, but it becomes complicated, tied to the sacrificial system. Furthermore, there is question whether there is a stable structure for the general forgiveness of any and all sins committed by any person. Moving to the New Testament, we see how Christ makes repentance a central feature of his mission. He does not just suggest repentance, He commands it. Among Jesus' first words, we hear, repent and believe in the gospel. Furthermore, we see Jesus himself as God, being able to forgive sins. Think of the paralytic lowered through the roof to Christ, how Christ forgave his sins and healed him. Jesus did not reserve to himself this divine power to forgive. He shared it. Christ enlisted Christians in the forgiveness of other persons. We see this in the gift to St. Peter of the ministry of reconciliation. After Peter affirmed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus said to Peter, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This is the origin for the phrase, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, which has been applied to the sacrament of penance since at least the early 3rd century. This phrase, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, is situated within another phrase, binding and loosing, for which we have evidence of rabbinical Jewish usage at the time of Christ. In that Jewish background, binding and loosing signified in the first place to forbid and to permit. But they also had the secondary meaning of to impose the ban or to lift the ban. So as a matter of the ban, which occurred in the Old Testament as an occasional command by God for the Israelites to kill every living thing in an especially vicious city, as a matter of spiritual life and death, St. Peter has been given the gift of giving eternal life in heaven, of lifting the ban of death. So what happens here on earth is accorded a heavenly ramification. Jesus did not limit this ministry to Peter. The keys of the kingdom are a gift to the entire church, entrusted in a particular way to the apostles and their successors. We see on Easter Sunday, when Jesus surprised the apostles in the upper room, he said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." In the second letter to the Corinthians, we see Saints Paul and Timothy say, "God, through Christ, reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. So we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We beseech you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. End of the quote. St. Paul was an apostle, but St. Timothy was just a successor to the apostles. Nonetheless, this ministry of reconciliation is possessed by both, indeed by Catholic bishops. And so the keys of the kingdom of heaven are the church's general ability to forgive sin. This pertains to the sacraments of baptism and penance in particular, but more generally to all of the church's means of sanctification and justification. Repentance, then, is not just a personal responsibility incumbent upon each of us, but it is a communal project, a communal ministry. Christ instituted a perpetual ministry of penance, and he commanded his followers to continue this ministry, his ministry, of inviting others to convert, to repent. We see the institution of the sacrament of penance in these moments wherein Christ describes how St. Peter and then the other apostles and bishops are accorded the care of the keys of the kingdom of heaven, this ministry of binding and loosing, this ministry of reconciliation. Here lies the reason why the virtue of penance includes a sacramental orientation for remedying serious post-baptismal sin. If Christ has created this ecclesial and interpersonal remedy for dealing with sin, that's a call for us to accept Christ's arrangement, his commandment, ordinance, in obedience. And so in the Christian dispensation, our friend Philippe the Fiend, cat burglar extraordinaire, he does not need to ask a priest to slaughter a ram so that he can be forgiven, as in the book of Leviticus. Hauling a ram through the streets of Paris can be messy. Now Philippe simply goes to a Catholic bishop or priest, asking to be forgiven with the keys of the kingdom. There is a need for this ministry of penance because of the reality of post-conversion sin. In an ideal world, the fundamental conversion in faith to Christ should never be followed by any sort of grave sin. In our fallen world, such post-conversion sin still happens. Thankfully, Christ anticipated the problem and instituted a solution. This is the spiritual lifeline to which the title of this talk refers. Christ has given us this backup line to him when the rest of the network has gone down. Christ is the one who initiates the lifeline invisibly. We initiate it from our side visibly by proceeding through the Catholic Church's liturgical ceremony of the sacrament. The individual acts of the ritual are like punching the 911 buttons and asking for the divine ambulance to save the day. Let's now look at those individual sacramental acts of the penitent. There are three of them: contrition, confession, and satisfaction. Each of them is necessary. The first part of the penitent's contribution is contrition. This pretty much overlaps with what I've described already with the virtue of penance. So to recap, contrition is a divinely graced, present, perfect sorrow for sins that have been committed in the past. Those past sins are detested. The penitent resolves not to sin in the future. The penitent ceases from sin and begins a new way of life. There are supernatural forces that make contrition happen, such as grace and the theological virtues of faith, hope, and charity. There are supernatural motives that provide reasons for contrition. These include the fear of supernatural punishment, things like that fire and brimstone of hell that I referred to earlier with servile fear, or the fear of being cut off from God eternally. This motive of fear recognizes that we can be really debased people, doing the most vile, despicable sins sometimes. These motives include the fear of a servant before his divine master, not wanting to displease a distant master who operates in strict judgment and strict justice. But these motives also include the fear of a loving daughter or son, someone who wants to do his best to please a beloved parent, a parent who bestows familial blessings with generosity. To illustrate the intensity of such contrition, we can take the example of a tombstone near the city where I did my doctorate in Switzerland. The region historically is very devoutly Catholic. On this tombstone, there is an epigraph related to the person. It's a rather strange phrase. The phrase is, "Better that than a mortal sin." Now you may scratch your head. Why would someone have that on their tombstone? And then in smaller letters underneath, there is the explanation in parentheses. It says, this was the response of the woman to seeing the travesty of the family's barn burning down. So her response was, better that than a mortal sin. That's pretty intense contrition and pretty intense desire to stay away from sin. Now, hopefully your barns don't burn down, but hopefully we also avoid sin. Indeed, we should always have contrition on earth for all sins committed. In a particular way, in order to receive divine forgiveness, we need to be contrite for each and every one of our grave sins, sins that kill our relationship with God, our mortal sins. There is a kind of all-or-nothing principle when it comes to contrition and forgiveness. To be attached to a mortal sin, to like a mortal sin that has been done, is to still wish to be separated from God. If a person's sorrow is imperfect but still supernaturally moved, that's attrition. The sacrament of penance takes that imperfect sorrow, that attrition, and perfects it, such that contrition is created. A penitent going through this sacramental activity may not subjectively feel any different, but our objective state of grace is not something that we can emotionally feel. It's a gift from God. For our part, we should be shooting in our decisions and in our actions to attain that contrition, that love of God, that hatred of sin. Beyond what I've already described with the virtue of penance, I'd like to focus a bit more on the love of God. The truth, goodness, beauty, and overall reality of God are what we were made for. Our intellect is geared for truth, and God is the first and perfect truth. Our will is geared for the good, and God is the highest good. God made us, soul and body, to flourish, and the only way that we can flourish most perfectly is by being in a relationship with Him. Even living as a great Catholic here on earth, we still yearn for perfection, for flourishing with God in heaven. And so St. Augustine could say to God, "You stir man to take pleasure in praising you, because you have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." Given this hardwired orientation toward God that is our human constitution, any way that we can study and explore and love better any aspect of God and His handiwork, any of this can be a reason for us to be more sorrowful for our sins, more contrite, more inclined to ask for forgiveness for what has offended God, for what destroys that beautiful creation of God. A specific virtue can be operative here, namely the virtue of gratitude. Gratitude is the virtue that inclines us to acknowledge gifts received and to make some return for that gift. With respect to the sacrament of penance, gratitude involves an orientation toward God and to the Church, fellow Christians, for having been forgiven of sin. Having seen the truth and goodness of God at work in the Church and at work in our personal lives, the exercise of gratitude can help us grow in contrition. This is possible even in the initial stages of sorrow. If Philippe of Paris is going up and down in his spiritual life, as sometimes happens with any of us, if he's sometimes getting sorry and going to confession, and if he's sometimes slipping back into old sinful habits whenever he walks down certain boulevards and sees open windows and chic apartments, Philippe on the upswing may have some gratitude to the Church and to Sister Bernadette in the safe Catholic orphanage where Philippe was raised, where Sister Bernadette taught Philippe about God's loving forgiveness and about how to go to confession when he gets himself into trouble. Gratitude can allow us to see those gifts and to be grateful for them and to use them. Philippe the Fiend is somehow practicing ingratitude for having treated negligently the gift of grace. But God can use that glimmer of gratitude, that glimmer of gratitude for Sir Bernadette's lessons, and the end result can be contrition. The second element that the sorrowful Christian brings to the sacrament of penance is the confession of his sins before a priest or bishop. This is the external manifestation of at least all post-baptismal mortal sins that have not already been sacramentally absolved. These are spoken to the priest according to the kind of sin, the number of times that the sin was committed, and any circumstances that significantly qualify the sin. So if Philippe knows that he robbed 5 apartments, he should say that he committed robbery 5 times, not 4 and not 6. He shouldn't pad his confession, and he shouldn't cheat by cutting and shaving things off. If his robbery was not just normal robbery, but the theft of the sacred vessels in the parish church, Philippe needs to add that circumstance, for that would constitute not just theft, but sacrilege. A penitent could also confess his light sins, his venial sins, or his mortal sins that he's already been absolved of, but the subject matter for his confession is his sorrow for his unabsolved, the proper subject matter, what the sacrament was instituted for, properly is for mortal sins that have not yet been forgiven. There can be physical or moral factors that would limit an individual person from confessing these mortal sins. But at the least, the penitent has the intention to confess all of his mortal sins that have not already been sacramentally absolved, and that can be confessed at this time. This fulfills the all-or-nothing principle that I mentioned earlier. So if we're sorry for all of the mortal sins that we can remember after a good examination of conscience, God is quite happy and quite forgiving. With Philippe the penitent, if he makes a good, humble confession, if he confesses that he robbed 10 apartments of their jewelry, but if he forgot the 11th, that he actually also pilfered, Philippe's good intention suffices. He is forgiven. But why should Philippe verbally confess his sins at all? There are a couple of reasons. First, at the level of our human constitution, as spiritual and bodily beings, the inner sorrow for our sins is perfected and rendered most humanly complete by an external expression. When one is inwardly contrite, there is a strong desire to express that sorrow to other persons, to God, to the church, to other human beings, all of whom have been hurt by our past sins. Especially since sin has involved an inner selfishness and the rupture of an interpersonal relationship, we have to restart externally the communication and the relationship by sharing what's going on inside of us, by sharing our desire for restoration. That external communication is what happens with any human relationship that's going through rocky times and has to rebound. It's what happens in the confession part of the sacrament of penance. So the Church teaches that contrition for serious post-baptismal sin in and of itself includes the desire to confess those sins in the sacrament of penance. So if Philippe the Fiend gets on the straight and narrow, let's say on a Sunday night, he starts doing fasting and almsgiving and wearing sackcloth and ashes on Monday, but he's not able to go to confession to Father Francois until confessions in the parish church on Saturday afternoon, even if God honors Philippe's penitential acts and forgives Philippe's sins on Thursday, that still means that Philippe should and wants to go to the Sacrament of Penance on Saturday. Contrition as a Christian has this inbuilt orientation to the sacrament. Second, at the level of the structure of the sacrament involves a kind of concelebration between the penitent and the priestly minister. You've probably heard of concelebration as a word for when several priests together celebrate Mass. Maybe Father Brad and Father Mike celebrating Mass together for the community. Well, if you can excuse my sacramental slang, there's a kind of a concelebration in the sacrament of penance. God works through both the penitent and the priestly minister in a united sacramental act. One cannot work without the other. Priests normally cannot read people's minds, despite what some people may think. The penitent's confession is the externalization necessary so that the priest can know inwardly what is happening in this penitent, why this particular person is in the confessional. That allows the priest to do his job. It allows him to assign a satisfactory penance and to give absolution. In other words, unless the sick patient says what is ailing him, the doctor cannot fix the problem. Along the line of this medical analogy, the church sometimes requires confession of her members. There are two instances. Since the year 1215, all Catholics have been required to go to confession once a year if they're aware of having committed any mortal sins. This is a kind of tough love to get persons who need to be in the confessional to the confessional. Else, it's another grave sin. So avoid sin by going and confessing your past grave sins. Second, a Roman Catholic child is supposed to go to the Sacrament of Penance before receiving First Holy Communion. The church here is not worried about 7-year-olds committing grave sin. This is more to reinforce the link between examining one's conscience and asking for forgiveness before receiving the body and blood of our Lord in Holy Communion. That link between confession and Holy Communion is explicit already in the first post-biblical Christian text, the Didache, around the year 90. The last part of the penitent's contribution is the doing of satisfaction. Why is there satisfaction? Sin involves a punishment. That punishment is eternal and temporal. Eternal punishment is the pain of separation from God, and that's forgiven by the priest's absolution. Temporal punishment is the name given for a divine punishment that is rooted in our physical senses. Sin can have natural punishments implicit to them. So if Philippe of Paris uses his earnings to drink 5 bottles of French wine, even if it's the best wine, he's going to be very sorry the next morning. He's going to be sick. That's a punishment. But the temporal punishment of sin is a sensible punishment inflicted by God in justice, because our sin has involved us turning from God to some lesser finite good, such as wine. God could inflict that temporal punishment to sinners still living on earth. We see this sometimes in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament. The physical aspects of hell, whatever is the fire or the cold or whatever else you can read about in Dante's Inferno, those physical aspects are a kind of temporal punishment. But for the just, all of us here, God willing, temporal punishment can be remitted. We can cooperate with God for the forgiveness we desire either on earth or in purgatory. Purgatory is a temporary, happy, but painful process that purifies us of a person's light tendencies to sin and temporal punishments. We can also do acts of sacrifice now, acts of satisfaction now, in order to take care of that temporal punishment. We have good incentive to do so. St. Thomas Aquinas teaches that the smallest pain of purgatory exceeds the greatest pains of this life. So why don't we just get all that pain out of the way and take care of our temporal punishment now? By the virtue of penance, any sacrificial act can be satisfactory for our temporal punishments. But in the sacrament of penance, satisfaction has a much higher quality because we're dealing with sacramental grace. In the sacraments, by the very fact that the sacramental rite is done, Christ necessarily communicates his grace to the recipient. This is a surer deal than any other kind of gracious activity. So long as the sacramental minister or recipient are not play-acting, and so long as the recipient is not willingly holding on to grave sin, Christ gives his healing and elevating grace in a sacrament. So in the sacrament of penance, when the priest assigns a penance to a penitent, and when the penitent agrees to do it and then does it, that satisfactory act is working at a more perfect level, a higher level, than if the penitent were to do the same action outside of a sacramental context. So Philippe the penitent can say 10 Hail Marys whenever, on his own. And that could be helpful for the remission of his temporal punishments. But those same 10 Hail Marys will be much more powerful when they're done as assigned by the priest in the sacrament of penance. The sacrament acts as a kind of force multiplier, if you will. Now, Philippe of Paris knows the value of a buck, or a euro, or a gold coin. So when Father Francois has heard Philippe's confession and is going to assign Philippe's penance, Philippe says, "Father, show me the money." Oh no, Philippe is past that. He doesn't want money directly from Father Francois. He says, "Father, thank you for this penance. It will help me make up for my money problems. And this penance gives me a good return on my investment." This last point about the benefit of satisfaction done as part of the sacrament, over and above satisfaction done outside of the sacrament, this illustrates the general superiority of the sacrament of penance among all of the different ways that we could do penance as Christians. This illustrates how Christ's sacrament of penance has benefits that are superior to anything else that we can do that's penitential. How so? Here are a couple of overall benefits. First off, Christ told us to leave our offering at the altar and first go and be reconciled with our brother. The sacrament of penance is that privileged way to do so. So in living the sacrament, we're being obedient to Christ. Furthermore, the sacrament is better than other non-sacramental means insofar as the sacrament is concrete. It's a set physical rite that enables internal transformation and eternal forgiveness. Sin has existed and probably will still exist for a long time. But the world is better through Christ's gift of the sacrament, because now we know how to deal with that sin. We have the spiritual lifeline. The sacrament is a known structure. If we think about it, it's relatively easy. We all can communicate, and while talking to a priest may seem intimidating, it's not as physically difficult as doing a slalom in downhill skiing or doing a double axel in figure skating if you were watching the Winter Olympics a couple weeks ago. That relatively easy but very concrete sacrament of penance locks us in place, concretizes our amendment of life. It gives us a concrete way to perfect our sometimes tenuous internal sorrow. Furthermore, so long as the penitent intends to be detached from all of his mortal sins, the sacrament gives sure forgiveness. When the priest says, "I absolve you from your sins," we know that Christ is working there, and the forgiveness has occurred. There is not epistemological fuzziness involving any sort of doubt about when or whether forgiveness has taken place. This is not to say that we should not be doing other penitential acts. We should be. But in the sacrament, we know when forgiveness occurs. Lastly, that so-called force multiplication with respect to sacramental satisfaction is huge. We don't know how much temporal punishment our sins deserve. The sacrament of penance remits all of it, but other than that, we're not sure how much temporal punishment is remitted by any good sacrifice that we do. That's true even for the sacrament of penance. It could remit all of our temporal punishment, but that depends upon our subjective intensity, our devotion to cooperating with God. If Philippe is daydreaming about a good croissant when he should be doing his penance, Philippe may not be taking care of all of his temporal punishment. But the advantage of sacramental satisfaction is that we know that at least some temporal punishment always is remitted with the sacrament. And, presuming normal operating conditions, sacramental satisfaction is going to work more effectively than non-sacramental satisfaction. The sacrament of penance, there's more bang for your buck. Some of you, probably most of you here, probably already use the sacrament of penance. That's great. And all of us can grow in the sacrament. The most important factor is that subjective intensity or attention that I was describing a moment ago. Each of us can be more or less receptive to the grace of God. Each of us can be more or less intense in our sacramental practice. And that means that we can be more or less effective as human beings cooperating toward our human happiness. Presuming that desire on our part, there are certain things annexed to the sacrament that can help its spiritual fruitfulness. Basically, here the virtue of penance derives the entire conversion and conversation. Anything penitential done as a Christian helps our sacramental life of penance. So, for instance, if you're doing some Lenten penance, that's going to help you with the sacrament of penance. If you do a daily examination of conscience and a daily act of contrition, that's going to help you with the sacrament of penance. You could do penance for sinners and their conversion, even penance for your enemies. It's hard to do penance for their forgiveness and not want to also get in on the offer of forgiveness offered to us by Christ. Frequent confession is something recommended by the Church. It is not necessary to confess venial sins, but one can, and indeed the Church recommends this. If we're trying to uproot minor sins in our life, bad traits that are deeply rooted, we're going to need the help of the sacrament to do that. And that need is going to create a desire for us, in us, for the sacrament. While I've been extolling the sacrament of penance, I would be remiss not to mention the Eucharist. The Eucharist is the highest sacrament, for it is Christ truly present to us, and it is the representation of Christ offering himself for our salvation on Calvary. If at all possible, we should try to get to Mass and receive Holy Communion more than just on Sundays and Holy Days. And when we do, we'll find that the Eucharistic life aids our penitential life. Penance and Holy Communion go together. Frequent confession and frequent devout reception of Holy Communion are the normal sacraments for Christian growth. The sacrament of penance provides the spiritual lifeline, the backup generator, the reboot for our communication and communion with Christ. It is such a generous gift, such a lavish gift of Christ's mercy, making divine forgiveness available through interaction with another human being. It can help roguish characters like Philippe of Paris, persons who are up and down in their spiritual life, sometimes a fiend, and sometimes a penitent, and sometimes a saint. The fact that the sacrament can make a fiend a penitent is nothing short of miraculous. The sacrament of penance can be that miraculous lifeline for you and me. I hope it is, and thanks be to God. And thanks be to you for your attention this evening.
Yeah, so right now I'm just going to open to a brief time of Q&A session.
Great.
Yeah, so if anyone has any questions.
Sure.
At least amount of people face is kind of like a lack of appreciation for this sacrament. How do you think, as like for the friends of our lives that struggle with it, how do you think we can better bring them closer to the sacrament, to encourage them to understand moral sin and why we're in confession?
Yeah, good question. It could be a matter of us describing how the sacrament has aided us in our life, recognizing how we've been sinners and need God's help, especially to turn away from sin, knowing that the sacrament gives us the grace, the help, to be conformed and confirmed in that new lifestyle. It could be a simple thing like inviting them to go with you. Say, hey, I'm going to confession. Confessions are taking place. I heard there was adoration on Wednesday nights. Maybe there are confessions going on simultaneously. If so, say, I'm going to adoration and confession. You want to come with me? Maybe the person will come along. Maybe they'll be struck by the moment and go to the sacrament of penance too. So it's a bit similar, I think, to all the other sacraments that we find ourselves inclined to. And wanting to share with others, we share with them our positive experiences, try to show them the benefits, and invite them to practice it as well. Now, this is for Catholics. If we're dealing with a non-Catholic friend, we can still talk about the goodness of the sacraments, and then if they get interested, that may be a reason why they may wish to investigate becoming a Catholic. Some people have been converted because of a desire for the sacraments. For instance, one of our American saints is St. Elizabeth Ann Seton. One of her two main draws to the sacrament, or to Catholic Church, was the sacrament of the Eucharist, having intense recognition of Christ present in the sacrament. It worked for her. It can work for others as well.
Yep. Is there any concrete basis for knowing why doing what better prayers for parents work that much better than outside?
Is there a concrete way that we know that in terms of? Oh, yeah. So basically, it comes from the sacramental nature of the act. So even though we're doing the penance after we've left the confessional, it's still part of the act of the sacrament. So it benefits from the grace that pertains to that sacrament. So if you were to look at, certainly in the Council of Trent, that I put down there on your handout in a further reading, and then the catechism paragraphs there. It's a lot of paragraphs for the sacrament of penance that I put there as well on the further reading of the handout. Those would have passages pertinent to this. Whether the current catechism is going to say that explicitly, I don't recall at this time, but it's a common teaching of theologians.
Can you talk some about why receiving Eucharist at another Protestant denomination is a great
matter? In terms of as a Catholic receiving the communion of another denomination?
Yeah.
Okay. So taking communion in a particular denomination is a sign, in the Catholic understanding, of believing and accepting and wanting to participate in that communion. So it's communion with Christ, but also communion with the Church, the denomination, which is giving this communion, this participation in the Last Supper, is usually how non-Catholic Christians would typically describe their communion services. So for us, it would be a kind of rejection of the goodness that we have as Catholic Christians, and it wouldn't be a sign of ecumenical convergence, is often the phrase, because frankly, if we're doing it just to kind of be friendly or to kind of fit in, well, then we're kind of making a lie either of them and what they believe or of what we believe. So better just to say, well, I respect you and your beliefs and your communion, and I'm not with you on that, so I'm not going to receive your communion. At the same time, I'm going to hold to my beliefs, my Catholic beliefs, in my communion, and receive Holy Communion in Mass, my Catholic Mass, when I'm there. So it's a question of respect for both communities, respect of what's going on in faith and what's going on in sacramental practice. Yeah?
So I'm not sure how to say this in a very sophisticated way, but how important is it to like feel contrite? Even if you know something's wrong, you need to confess. How important is it that you really feel sorry about it if you know it's wrong?
In terms of, I'm going to guess you're thinking emotional feelings or kind of psychological?
Yeah.
Not a whit. It doesn't make any difference. It can help. It's great if our emotions are on board, but our emotions are rather unruly fellows. Part of the spiritual life, part of growth in the moral life, is getting those unruly passions into right order. So ideally, as we grow, yes, our emotions will be in proper order according to faith and reason. But in terms of the sacrament of penance and the virtue of penance and contrition, if we have all sorts of unruly emotions, if we're not really feeling all that contrite, but we make the intellectual decision and we follow through on that intellectual decision to say, no, you know, it was wrong to beat up my brother. I shouldn't have done that. I really, you know, it did kind of feel good. He did deserve a beating. But if we realize, no, I shouldn't like those feelings. Those are bad feelings. I should not do that. I should not have beat up my brother. I did wrong. I'm going to ask for forgiveness. That decision is a better sign of contrition than whatever emotional feelings we may have. That intellectual decision is a higher reality and it's graced by God at a much more sophisticated level than our emotions. So, yes, it's great to use your emotions. It's great to channel them toward the life of penance, but don't depend just on your emotions. Some days you're going to want to do all sorts of things with your emotions. Not every emotion is a good emotion. Hopefully, you can get them in proper order, but work with your intellect and will. That's much better. So. Father.
What about someone who confesses a sin and then tells you right after that they're not really sorry, but they just feel that they should confess it because it's been called a sin?
Yeah. Well, you can have a conversation with that person. Are you saying before absolution or after absolution?
Before.
Before absolution, okay. So we're in the confessional, we're having a conversation. The person says, I've done this thing, but I don't really feel sorry for it. Something like that?
Yeah.
Usually you can talk with the penitent, well, the priest can, and they can explore what's going on there. And chances are there is some sort of recognition that something sinful has taken place. And if you start probing, probably the person has some sort of sorrow and does not want to do that sin in the future and wants to move away from that sort of activity, even if they don't feel sorry about it. So this is, I think, somewhat similar to this other gentleman's question. Can the person make the decision, the intellectual and volitional decision, to say, that was wrong, I want God's help to move past that, and I want to leave that in my past and move forward to a different future? It is possible that a person says, well, I don't feel sorry. I know, you know, my brothers told me that I really should go to confession because I'm a great sinner, but I don't understand any of this, and I don't frankly buy into any of this Catholic mumbo-jumbo. I think my brother's, you know, he's crazy. I think Catholics are crazy. And frankly, I don't know why in the world I'm in this confessional. This is crazy, too. In that case, unfortunately, there's not the give and take that would be necessary for a joint sacramental action to take place, the give and take between the penitent and the priest. So the penitent has to say, yeah, I'm sorry, and I want to move past these sins, and the priest receives that and says, great, fantastic, let's move forward with a new life with absolution and satisfaction. So those are pretty, I would say, pastorally speaking, those are pretty rare times when someone goes into the confessional and isn't interested in a new life and can't move past whatever emotions or hindrances there are. I don't know. I don't want to put you on the spot.
A lot with first confessions.
Oh, in terms of kids?
Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, again, it's a question of moving from the past the emotions and to the level of the intellect and will. Yeah. So, in the back?
So, in reference to pornography and masturbation, and thinking about people that might struggle with these sins habitually, at what point is the gravity, so the grave nature of that sin affected by whether or not it's an addiction or addictive behavior? Like,
yeah.
At what level is that something that is still grave matter, no longer grave?
Good question. We can talk about the theory, but in terms of for any individual person, it's going to depend upon that person to a certain extent. So yes, there are psychological factors that can limit a person's freedom. They may know what's right and wrong, but they may not have the psychological wherewithal to put that right knowledge into action. And something like pornography and masturbation can involve addictive processes. The psychology, the scientists are showing this now in terms of what's going on with the brain chemistry, similar to what's happens. It's different processes between different addictions, so it's not exactly the same thing as alcohol addiction or something like that. But there can be a real physiological addiction process that takes place. And it can be that a person has a limited ability to control their actions at that point. In that case, it could be possible that the person is not able to commit a mortal sin, even doing those actions. Nonetheless, it's those who have been caught in those particular addictions of pornography and masturbation, they have said even if their intellects, or actually if their wills have been short-circuited by their psychological or physiological addictions, they still say it's important for them to come to the sacrament of penance and to say, I have done wrong, I have sinned. It's not as if they are robots and that they are pre-programmed for these activities. They're still human beings, and they can still try to fight against it. And the sacrament of penance can be a very helpful tool for them in working against these practices. It could be that the sacrament of penance is not the only thing that they need. They may need psychological counseling. There may need to be other aspects going on in their lives for a complete healing. But the sacrament of penance can still be a helpful tool for a person caught in such a situation. Okay. Thank you.
Thank Father Langevin again. One more question.
Sure.
Are there any? Somewhere on the spectrum between abuses and bad practices in the sacrament that you have encountered in your pastoral history.
Oh, absolutely.
That you might particularly warn against?
I'm sure every priest has certain cases that he's thinking, you know, we could do this better. I'm going to abstract from my cases as well, too, but general things. People may sometimes come to the sacrament, to the confessional, without making a good examination of conscience. They might just kind of waltz in and kind of, you know, try to think it up at the last minute sort of thing. It's usually not, you know, best for the penitent's use of time and the priest's use of time. And probably the penitent's going to think about things later on, and they're going to start wondering, well, like, what happened with that sin that I forgot and whatever else. If you honestly forget a sin after a good examination of conscience and confess it, it's forgiven. But if someone is really negligent and just kind of treats the sacrament flippantly, then that itself could be sinful. There is a way that one can abuse a sacrament. And being negligent in terms of doing one's own homework, let's say, with an examination of conscience, that could be a particular abuse, using the language that you were talking about. Another way could be staying away from the sacrament too long. So I mentioned the church imposes as a kind of medicine all persons in grave sin to go to the sacrament within a year's time. But if people stay away for 20, 30, 40 years, I wouldn't say it's an abuse of the sacrament. It's actually an abuse to oneself by not availing oneself of the sacrament. So one hurts oneself in that process. And then it also becomes more difficult to make a great confession because one can forget things. Now, it's great. It's fantastic. Every priest is very happy when we get a so-called big fish into the confessional, someone who's been away for 20, 30, 40, 50 years. That's great. We're happy. I mean, if something's forgotten, okay, we're not going to worry about it. We're just so happy that the person is asking for forgiveness and we're able to give it. So any time is a good time to go to the sacrament. Except one final abuse that I'd mention can be if we're using the sacrament for purely psychological motives or relational motives or counseling that perhaps is best dealt with elsewhere. The sacramental encounter can be a way to get feedback and input and help on sensitive matters. But sometimes the priest is not the best person to be talking to. Sometimes a trained counselor can be a better person to be talking to. And in the, you know, some of the more serious situations, there can be a way that a person can come to the sacrament too much out of a kind of scrupulosity, where they're going out of a kind of a psychological need to try to justify themselves. Now, not to say that that person doesn't need help and shouldn't be helped by a priest, but the sacrament of penance may not be the thing that they need every single day. Maybe every couple of weeks, maybe every week. But if someone's coming to the sacrament of penance every day because they stole a paperclip from their work, we got to talk about things a bit. Penance can be less frequent at that point.
Appreciate that last question. We thank you.
Thank you, Arthur. Thanks so much for your attention and for coming out this evening.
Yeah.